The scripture lesson this morning, Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. He said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us, that you've given us your word, and that we have your spirit to guide us and direct us in the truth. Indeed, Father, we thank you that you have not left us to ourselves, but that you direct us in the way in which we should walk, the way that you would have us to pursue the paths of righteousness, even seeking first your kingdom and its righteousness. And we pray that you would direct us now in examining this resurrection account, that we would see Christ clearly and that we would understand what you have called us to be and to do for the sake of the world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What causes you to get up early in the morning? What's the reason that what's the reason for you to get up even before the sun rises? I'm guessing for some of you, you make it a point to never be up that early, being a night owl versus an early bird. But what reasons do you have, or others that you know, for getting up early? Perhaps it's necessity. Then you have to get up in order to get to work or to school on time. Maybe you have to get up that early in order to make sure that the rest of your household is able to get ready for the day. Some of you or others that you know may wake up early in order to study, read, or pray undisturbed, and the quiet of the morning proving to be a time when you're least likely to be interrupted. Maybe you rise early in order to exercise or go for a walk, knowing that your day is otherwise so full that it's the only time for that for you to do that. Or perhaps there are those times that you get up early because you're not sleeping well. And after hours of tossing and turning, you decide that you might as well get out of bed and start the day. You rise early because you're anxious. Something is weighing on your mind and heart, and your thoughts are racing. Conversations are running through your head that can't be quieted. Or maybe you're excited. You're going on a trip, or a significant event is taking place and the daylight can't come quickly enough. Well, you know the reasons why you get up early, and we can only speculate as to why the women came so early to the tomb of Jesus. You know, basically they come as soon as they could. As soon as it was reasonable for them to do so, following the Sabbath day, the Saturday that fell between the Friday of Jesus' crucifixion and burial and the Sunday of this morning's text. But why come so early? Why not wait until later in the morning? We can only speculate, but certainly it was from a level of devotion to Jesus, of seeking to serve him this one last time in this one last way of anointing his body. Well, as you know, things don't go quite as they planned. And not surprisingly, Mark's account of the resurrection is very much in keeping with his ironic style of writing throughout his gospel. And yet again, he challenges the reader with what it means to follow Jesus in the way. Well, for all intents and purposes, chapter 16 picks up where chapter 15 left off. And recall what Mark records about the burial of Jesus by Joseph of Arimathea. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and set him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. 16:1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices. So you have two Marys who observe the tomb wherein Jesus was laid, and then those two Marys, along with Salome, go to the tomb on Sunday morning. And you remember Salome is one of the women mentioned in 15:40 as attending the crucifixion. And what did they do after the Sabbath? They bought spices. They went shopping for spices either Saturday night after the sun had set or very early Sunday morning. It's not unreasonable to believe that the merchants were open at both of those times. And they bought the spices for a purpose, that they might go and anoint him. Clearly a reference to Jesus, though Mark doesn't mention the name yet. The women were following the custom of the day. Typically, bodies were anointed with oil and rinsed with water before burial. But because Jesus had died on Friday just before the Sabbath began, this anointing had been postponed. And although Jesus declared the anointing he received at Bethany in chapter 14 as the anointing for his burial, it isn't hard to imagine the women forgetting about that. They're simply seeking to do what would normally be done. And this brings our attention to an interesting aspect about Mark's account of the resurrection. Namely, that it's basically entirely written through the women's perspective, or from their perspective, and what they did, what they saw and heard and felt. In many respects, they're the focal point. So very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb where they'd seen Joseph of Arimathea place Jesus' corpse. And while they're on the way to the tomb, what's their conversation about? What's their main concern? Who will roll away the stone for us from the door of the tomb? They'd seen Joseph roll this stone in place, but they wouldn't be able to roll it away themselves. And something that we do well to keep in mind, and a detail that we might quickly overlook, is that the women go to the tomb with every expectation of finding Jesus still dead. They go expecting to find his corpse lying in the tomb, which they have every intention of anointing. And because they have every intention of anointing Jesus' corpse, then that means they have every intention of going into the tomb to do so. Now, that might seem strange, odd, or even scary to us, but it wasn't to them. They were ready to go into the cave where Jesus' body was laid in order to complete the burial. So Mark simply and subtly creates some narrative tension here. There's an obstacle placed in their path. There's literally a giant stone that they can't move. But no sooner is that difficulty brought to our ears as the reader that it's immediately resolved in the next verse. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. Yeah, you can just imagine the scene. They're making their way to the tomb in the early morning hours, talking with one another and looking down at the ground, probably at the path of their feet, so they don't fall as it's not very light out yet. But even in the burgeoning light of day, they can see that the great stone has been moved. And notice that Mark is specific to say that it's very large. And that serves a couple of purposes. It reinforces the difficulty they anticipated in moving it, but it also marks the spot, indicating that they're at the right tomb. They haven't mistakenly come to someone else's tomb. And then what do they do next? Well, they enter into the tomb. Well, of course that's what they do. That's why they're there. That's what they went there to do. You know, you and I might not be so inclined to go walking right into a tomb where there's a dead body. It's kind of creepy. Well, that's the stuff of adventures in stories and movies, but it wasn't to these women. This was relatively normal in relation to the burial practices of the day. So then what happens when they enter the tomb? Well, they find the body of Jesus just as they expected, right? And they go ahead and anoint him with the spices just as they planned. No, that's not what happened at all. They enter and see a young man. That's how he appeared to them. And Mark's use of that word young man is hardly accidental. And because we're familiar with the resurrection story, we know this young man is an angel, as other gospels tell us, but that's not how Mark describes him. No, he refers to him as a young man. It's the same word that was used back in chapter 14 in verses 51 and 52, After Jesus' arrest in Gethsemane and all of the disciples fled, we read there, and a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Now, interesting, two young men whose clothing is clearly detailed, the young man in chapter 14 dressed in linen. And from last week and previous weeks, you remember that linen is a textile, a material made from flax from a plant. It's made from a vegetable. And you also remember that linen was the material of choice for the garments of Israel's priests, and particularly the high priest. Aaron wore garments of glory and beauty when he carried out his work, and among these were a tunic of checkered work of fine linen. On the Day of Atonement, however, Aaron set aside these glorious garments and wore only holy garments consisting of linen tunics, undergarments, sash, and turban. When the work of atonement was concluded, Aaron put back on his garments of glory and beauty. Well, what does that have to do with the young man in the empty tomb? Well, surely you also remember that Joseph of Arimathea wrapped Jesus in a linen shroud, a detail mentioned two times in chapter 15 and verse 46. And if we cheat and read John's gospel, we know that the linen grave clothes were left behind. But what is the description of the young man in the tomb? How is he described? He is dressed in a white robe. And where is the only other mention of someone dressed in white in Mark's gospel? Jesus at his transfiguration in chapter 9, which for all intents and purposes is a preview of the resurrection glory that he'd have on the other side of the cross. This young man is dressed in that kind of glory. And there are hints here that a new kind of glory, a new kind of clothing, signify that fulfillment has taken place. And where one young man in a garden, who's stripped naked and flees with the other disciples, pictures everything seemingly falling apart and going wrong as Jesus is led off to die alone, this young man in the tomb is a sign that death has been undone. What else does Mark tell us about the young man? And he denotes his posture and position, sitting on the right side. In a tomb such as this, large shelves would have been carved out in the wall and bodies placed upon them. And so the young man is sitting on that shelf, the shelf where Jesus' body had been placed. And although we might think that the mention of him sitting on the right side is visually our right, more than likely it's visually our left. He's sitting on the right-hand side of this seat, you know, as though you were looking from inside the tomb out, as if you were sitting on the seat and looking toward the entrance. That's a debatable point, but when we read it in the light of the greater testimony of Scripture and the significance of what it means to be seated at the right hand, particularly the right hand of God, even as Jesus will be at his ascension, that seems to be the best way to understand this. The right hand is the side of power and authority. God's right hand and arm achieve victories. And this messenger comes with an announcement of victory. Also, by referring to this messenger as a young man, this is no mere vision that the women behold. No, there's a tangible person sitting there. And how do they react? They're alarmed, they're terrified, they're amazed. There's a significant amount of fear in their reaction. They were expecting to encounter a corpse, not this young man dressed in dazzling white. They're frightened, and so his first words to them are, "Don't be alarmed, don't be terrified." And then notice what he tells them. "You seek Jesus, the Nazarene." Interesting, isn't it? He doesn't use any messianic titles or theological names for Jesus. No, first he identifies Jesus as the Nazarene. With this reference to Jesus' hometown, we get connected all the way back to chapter 1, where Mark introduces to us Jesus in verse 9 of that chapter. "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee." Remember, Jesus was from the wrong town and the wrong region for Messiah to come. But now, at the end of this gospel, it's once again an identifying characteristic of this Jesus' identity. But then notice what else the young man says to them to describe Jesus. "The one having been crucified." That's a single word in the Greek, and it's hardly insignificant. Maybe there was another Jesus from Nazareth, but there wasn't another Jesus from Nazareth that had been crucified. And then in another single word, the young man proclaims the news, "He's risen He's been raised. You came seeking this Jesus, but he's not here. Then he tells them, behold the place where they set him. You know, behold the place where they laid him. This is the same word used in 1546 of what Joseph did. He put the corpse of Jesus in the tomb. Notice that the young man supports his pronouncement here with physical evidence. He combines a sign to the word that he's spoken. And also remember 1547. The women had seen where Jesus' body had been laid, and the proof is that now there's no corpse where there should be a corpse. But the account doesn't stop there, does it? No, because the young man gives the women a mission, a rather specific mission. And although they're the recipients of the message, the target of the message is the disciples and Peter. Verse 7, but go, tell his disciples and Peter that he goes before you into Galilee. Now, we've made much of the disciples' absence over the past week, so this is nothing new, but the disciples were last seen fleeing the garden, and Peter denied Jesus three times. And we've even observed how Simon of Cyrene and Joseph of Arimathea act more like Jesus' disciples than the disciples themselves. But what's the implication of this news to them? That despite their having forsaken Jesus, he hasn't forsaken them. Despite their complete and utter failure, not all is lost. No, Jesus goes before them. Like the shepherd that he is, he leads the way before them to Galilee. The scattered sheep are to be gathered back together there. And once again, here at the end of Mark's gospel, we're back at the beginning. Back where Jesus' ministry began in Galilee. And from where some, if not many of them, have been called to follow him. Then the next half of the verse. There you will see him just as he told you. Notice the reference, again, to words and sight, but here they're flipped. And this forms a neat little chiasm here in verses 6 and 7. You have the young man's words, see the place, go and tell, see him, Jesus' word. And the fact that Jesus is resurrected really shouldn't be a surprise because Jesus had told them on multiple occasions what was going to take place. There's a story told of a young preacher who had just begun his sermon. He was a little nervous, and about 10 minutes into the sermon, his mind went blank. After a brief second of complete panic, he remembered what they had taught him in seminary about situations like this. Repeat the last point. His teacher assured him that this would help him remember what was supposed to come next. So he gave it a try. Behold, I come quickly, he said. Still, his mind was blank. He tried again. Behold, I come quickly. Still nothing. He tried one more time, speaking and gesturing with such force that he fell forward, knocking the pulpit to one side, tripping over the flower pot, and falling into the lap of a little old lady in the front row. The young preacher apologized profusely. That's all right, young man, said the little old lady. It was my fault. I should have gotten out of the way. You told me three times you were coming. Well, on each occasion that Jesus predicted his suffering and death, he also mentioned his resurrection. But most recently, and perhaps most significantly, in relation to this scene at the tomb, in chapter 14, after Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, we read this. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. See, just a few days ago, Jesus had said this to them. And now it's the message the women are to deliver to the disciples again. The very words of Jesus now given to them by the young man. This young man is citing Jesus. He's referring to this precise moment in the upper room. So how do the women react? What do? They went and fled from the tomb. They run away as though they're escaping from someone or something, as though they're fleeing from danger. That's the main impression Mark's conveying, even adding, "For trembling and astonishment had seized them." Their fear is physically manifest. They're shaking with fear. This word astonishment is the word from which we get our English word ecstasy, but it meant something quite different than what we think of in relation to that word. In the literal sense, it can mean change of place, conveying some type of supernatural out-of-body experience, so to speak. But it can also mean confusion of spirit or simply terror, which seems to be closer to the idea here. Interestingly enough, Mark uses this word one other time in his gospel, and it's in chapter 5 when another resurrection takes place and the healing of Jairus' daughter. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. They were overcome with astonishment or terror. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Now, I want you to appreciate the irony that's beginning to present itself here in Mark's resurrection account. Think about how often Jesus commands silence, particularly in relation to his miracles, even as he did in the case with Jairus' daughter. And also remember how after the transfiguration, he tells Peter, James, and John the same. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Well, now the moment has come. The resurrection has taken place. There's no more need to keep quiet, and the women are sent off with a message. But then, again, what's the impression that Mark gives? That the women were silent, that they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, does this mean that they didn't even tell the disciples whom they were supposed to tell? Well, no, of course not, because we know that they did tell. But Mark certainly leaves his readers with this particular impression. Scholars debate about this ending and what it could mean and what Mark's purpose is in writing it this way. And of course, there's a much larger discussion about the ending of Mark and whether verses 9 to 20 are his work or not, but we'll save that discussion for next week. But for Mark to end his resurrection account in this fashion when compared to Luke or John is extraordinary. This raises a fair number of questions about Mark's writing style and whether or not we import our modern sensibilities for reading a text into our reading of Mark and so forth. But let's suppose that Mark didn't make a mistake with ending his resurrection account in this fashion. And let's set aside the whole debate about whether there's another ending to Mark or not. As we've already mentioned, Mark gives us the impression that the women are silent through his reporting. But what if it's the right response in the moment? Think about it. In most contexts, it's not good news when a corpse comes back to life. It's uncanny. It's not the stuff of fairy tales and bedtime stories. It's the stuff of horror movies. We're so used to the resurrection. We're so accustomed to the idea of it. It's become so domesticated in our thinking that the resurrection doesn't scare us at all. This is a source of joy and hope and promise. But try to put yourself in their place and really try to imagine what they experienced. Furthermore, if they spoke to random people along their way to find the disciples, what kind of response do you think it would elicit? People would think they were crazy, wouldn't really have any context for what the women would be saying. Of course they were silent. But still more, consider how many other miracles Jesus performed that elicited a response of fear. Why should the resurrection be any different? Peter, James, and John were plenty afraid at the transfiguration. We're at a loss for words as well. And what an interesting and ironic contrast is presented to us when we compare the actions of the disciples and these women. The disciples couldn't come to terms with Jesus' death, and here the women can't come to terms with his resurrection. Well, again, as we've long established in Mark's writing, there's certainly an aspect of subtlety to it. Even with the obvious failure of the eleven, and the seeming failure of the women, there's an implicit tone of renewal that undergirds the text. You know, look at the message to the disciples again. Go tell the disciples and Peter. Mark is the only gospel to record that detail, that singling out of Peter. And that's fitting, since Peter is likely the apostolic authority behind Mark. But what a word of hope that would be to Peter, that his name should be singled out in this way. And yes, because of the triple denial of Jesus, of his fear and cowardice. But what a timely word is sent to him, a word that's the first step to his restoration. And in this message to the disciples and Peter, we observe that failure doesn't mean the end of discipleship or the defeat of God's purposes. You know, how overpowering Peter's sin and failure must have felt to him. But in these two words, just three syllables, and Peter, what a marvelous declaration is made. And what an encouragement to the early church to whom Mark is writing. And as he's composed this guidebook regarding the way of the cross, the way of service to the servant king, the way of true discipleship, doesn't this present to us a Christ who is stronger than our failures, fears, and faithlessness? No more can the failure of Christ's followers stop his purposes than was the grave able to prevent his rising. But notice something else by way of subtle encouragement which Mark presents to us. Think again upon the phrase, just as he said to you. What does that indicate? What does that teach us? The promise to go to Galilee suggests to us that Jesus' other promises will come true as well. In other words, there's sureness in Jesus' words. They're reliable. They're 100% trustworthy. And maybe that seems like too obvious of a thing. Or perhaps we hold it to be insignificant. But in our day and age, when so many words are so unreliable, perhaps we should revel anew in a Savior's words that are never failing. But then also finally, notice that the resurrection is not an end so much as it is a basis for action. Initially, the death and burial of Jesus bring the women to the tomb, but it's the resurrection of Jesus that sends them from it. And what is the message that they are to deliver, not only to the disciples and Peter, but also to us? Jesus has gone ahead of you, and he still calls you his own, and your failures haven't thwarted the plans and purposes of his kingdom. With the resurrection comes renewal. And just as the women were invited to come and see, so Jesus invites us through his word and at his table. Come and see. Taste and see the signs of my promises, of my sure word. And be renewed here where I am glad to meet you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the resurrection of Christ, for the wonder of it, and may we never cease to marvel and be astonished at what you have done and what you have called us to do. And indeed, may the resurrection prove to us to be a basis for action in what you have called us to in following you along the way, and also in our glad announcement of your victory over death to the world. Bless us and keep us in this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.